When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes, each kept his weapon at his right hand. And so my grandfather served in the Navy, and he was stationed on a destroyer in the South Pacific throughout World War II. And I had a really great relationship by God's grace with my grandfather growing up. And one of my favorite things to do was to ask him about this time in his life. And he rarely shared. But when he did, it was just the best. These moments I just treasure. I loved any time I had with him, hearing his experiences in the war. I would sit there just totally captivated listening to him share. And so I grew up with this appreciation for him and his service and that time in our country's history. And yet as I grew up and learned even more about what our country went through during that time and all that our troops sacrificed and all that those who stayed here in the States sacrificed in order to overcome this enemy, I appreciated him and that whole generation all the more. After all, this was, as Tom Brokaw once wrote, the greatest generation. In his book bearing that title, Brokaw famously writes, "It is, I believe, the greatest generation any society has ever produced." I mean, that is a really big statement. And Brokaw writes it because when World War II erupted, the men and women of that generation, they recognized the value of their mission, which was bigger than themselves, and they answered the call. And so some of them went off to war fighting. Others stayed home working. And what made this generation so great was how faithfully they responded to opposition by working and fighting hard for a cause that was bigger than themselves. And as we nosedive back into Nehemiah chapter 4 this morning, it's obvious that working and fighting hard in the face of opposition for a cause that's bigger than ourselves, that's something that faces the people of God as well. Up until this point in the narrative, waves of God's people have returned from exile to the promised land, to Jerusalem, to begin reestablishing life there. And as we know, their experience has not been easy. In fact, as the book of Nehemiah opens, Nehemiah receives news. Nehemiah, who's still living in exile, living in a place called Susa, serving in the Persian court of the Persian king Artaxerxes, receives this news that those who have returned before him are living in trouble and shame in these walls of Jerusalem, which are so important not only for physical protection, but in protecting a way of life and preserving for them a place to dwell in the promised land with their God. These walls, which are so important, are still broken down. And so Nehemiah hears this news, he's burdened to his soul over this news, and eventually he's granted favor to travel to Jerusalem to start this effort and lead this effort to start rebuilding those walls and renewing the people. And so Nehemiah finally arrives in Jerusalem. He rests, he inspects the mission's need, he mobilizes the people around the mission and the vision, and soon after the people start working. They start building that wall. But while the people start rebuilding the wall over here on a parallel road, opposition has risen up over here seeking to do everything they can to discourage the work and to stop Nehemiah from building this wall. And as we discovered last week, opposition to the people and to the work, it's a major threat. These opponents rise up and they're jeering at Nehemiah and the Jews. They're despising them. They're spreading rumors about them. They're doing everything they can to confuse the work. They're even threatening to attack and to kill them. And so as we take all of that in, it's appropriate for us too, in our mission of knowing God and making him known here on the North Shore and beyond, we can expect opposition to come as well. But we can also expect to respond by the grace of God, by turning to God, praying up and pressing on, rather than letting that opposition drive us away from the Lord. And so that means when we go out there and we are reaching our neighbors with the gospel and we are equipping saints to know, love, and serve Jesus, and we're multiplying by becoming disciples who make disciples, as we go out there and we're nurturing our marriages and we're discipling our kids and we're sharing Christ with our neighbors and we're helping our friends walk with Jesus, opposition of various forms will most certainly come. And when they do, we've learned, we turn to God in faith. We trust him for strength. We seek him and we continue to serve, continue to work, getting things done in the name of Christ. And amazingly enough, that's exactly how Nehemiah and his co-laborers responded to opposition. This people was committed to working and fighting for God. And now as we land in chapter 4, verse 15, the text will continue encouraging us as we press on in God's mission in the face of great opposition, in this mission that's bigger than ourselves, that we too would work and fight for God. And so that's a good applicational point for each of us to consider as we live in a fallen world, to work and fight for God. And even as we think about that, it's kind of a general idea. And the question is, how? How do we work and fight for God? Well, these verses are going to start to answer that question for us. How do we work and fight for God while facing opposition in this mission that is bigger than ourselves? And in answering that how question, and we look at Nehemiah's experience, the first little nugget of truth we're going to pull out of these verses is that we can start by planning well. Now, planning and organization is nothing new as we've worked through this narrative in Nehemiah, right? Nehemiah's planning has come up many times before. It's a bit of a theme. When opposition comes, Nehemiah and the people, they don't lay over. They don't give up. They get strategic. Just move your eyes up and down the verses we just read and note all of the organization that is present in these verses once the work resumes. All right. Immediately when those threats start rolling in, Nehemiah knows that they would never be able to complete their mission if they didn't do two things. If they didn't, on one hand, address the threats and take some measures to defend against them. And then on the other hand, if they didn't continue building the wall. And so with great planning, he splits his servants into two groups. He says, you over here, you're going to stand guard. You're going to protect us from the threat of this enemy. You over here, you're going to get busy and you're going to keep putting up this wall. That's verse 16. In addition to that, verse 17 shares that not only was that larger group split up in order to move the mission forward, but those individuals who are working on the wall are also equipped with great planning to both build and fight. That verse says, those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And so you can almost imagine Nehemiah thinking, okay, opposition has threatened to attack. Let's think this thing out. If you're working on the wall, we're going to load you up with a weapon. So you've got a stone in this hand and you've got a sword in this hand should you need it. That's just good planning. But one problem arises here. The wall is really big, and it surrounds the whole city. Some of you may remember we put the map up 1 week of the wall that surrounded Jerusalem. It's really big, and so what if an attack happens over here on the wall, and that other people who are spread out quite a bit are over here on the wall, and they're not able to get over there, and they don't even know what's happening? Well, good planning looks ahead to that possibility and prepares for it. Look at the second half of verse 18, all the way to verse 20. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we're separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. And so Nehemiah looks around with this critical eye, drafts trumpeters into his service, and he says, okay, should fighting break out, you're going to hear the trumpet blast. We're all going to gather to that spot. We're going to fight as one. Just good planning and action. And it continues here in verses 22 and 23, which reveal another practical emergency measure that's taken. They plan for everyone to stay within the city. They set up a guard at night so they can work by day, which just means they have shifts going, right? They're always covered. The text even says those who are close to Nehemiah, they're planning not even to take off their clothes and have a sword in their hand at all times. This is well organized and prepared. The point is that when this people is working and fighting in the face of opposition within this mission that is bigger than themselves, they weren't debilitated by it. They weren't deterred. They planned out how to remain efficient in the midst of it. And so that's one look at how Nehemiah and the people worked and fought for the Lord in the face of opposition within this mission that was bigger than themselves. Here's another look. As a result of their planning, we can tell they intentionally got protective, right? Just as Jesus once encouraged his followers when he said, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. The people aren't just to take the abuse. They're to be wise in their dealings. They're not just to lay over and let other peoples trample them. And so protective measures are weaved all throughout our verses today. Again, guards are posted. They're holding spears and shields and bows and coats of mail in verse 16. The workers labored on the work with one hand. They held weapons in the other, verse 17. Verse 18 reiterates that fact. Apparently, this is important for us to know. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. And this was apparently such a crucial fact, it's reiterated again, verse 21. So we labored at the work, and half of them held spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. And of course, the unit closes in verses 22 and 23 with these night guards staying watch, staying up all night, staying ready with a weapon in their right hand. And so this mission of building up those walls for the sake of the Lord's glory and the good of the people was so pressing, they were ready to defend that cause, to protect themselves in order for the work not to be inhibited. Which brings us to our third answer to that question. How did Nehemiah and the people work and fight for the Lord in the face of opposition within this mission that was bigger than themselves? Well, they were well planned, they got protective, but they also remained productive. It is absolutely astounding to see how diligently this people have been getting stuff done for God, even though none of it was easy and much of it was contested. Just think back throughout the narrative so far, these four chapters. Back in chapter 1, Nehemiah has the courage and the faith to wait on the Lord, and when the time is right, he musters the courage and the boldness to go before King Artaxerxes, even though he's full of fear, and ask for favor to return back to Jerusalem. And not only does he ask for favor because he trusts the Lord, but he asks Artaxerxes to foot the bill and to provide all the resources for the project. God is good to him. And when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem finally appear, these opponents, these enemies, when Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem and they're jeering and they're despising, what do the people do? The text says they strengthened their hands for the good work, chapter 2, verse 18. Let's remember chapter 3, all of which is this picture of the people working to get this wall up. And then they're taunted some more by these enemies. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and yet they pray, and we read in verse 6, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And after they're physically threatened, in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, they pray, and then they keep working, moving forward, taking practical measures in verse 9. And when they learn that their enemies are plotting this sneak attack to kill them and to stop the work in verse 11, they grab their weapons, they protect the wall, and they ready themselves to fight in verses 13 and 14. Add to that verse 15. They all returned to the wall, each to their work. Verse 16 shares, they worked on construction. Verse 17 shares, they continued building the wall. They labored on the work. Verse 18 shares that the people built. Verse 21 shares that they labored at the work. Verse 22 shares that they labored by day. You get the picture here. This group did not stop serving God. They did not stop working for the Lord. They did not stop laboring for Him. They didn't stop pressing ahead, and their productivity was overwhelmingly marked by two defining characteristics. The first one was unity. We saw it all throughout chapter 3. We see it peppered throughout chapter 4. Even verse 15 says, "We all returned to the wall, each to his work." Imagine hearing a death threat. "We're going to sneak in at night when you don't know. We're going to kill you and stop the wall." And yet verse 15 is amazing. "We all returned to the wall and kept working." Not some of us, not one or two. We all got to work together. Verse 16 says, "The leader stood behind the whole house of Judah." Unity from the top down, from leadership down. Verse 19, Nehemiah addresses the nobles, the officials, the rest of the people. They're all on board. They're all rowing the boat together. By verse 23, there's amazing unity between Nehemiah and his close followers who are standing guard together. This is tremendous unity in this group. There doesn't seem to be a disenfranchised element of the work party. They're in this thing together. They're working as one. They're working and fighting for a cause that is bigger than themselves. And amazingly enough, their unity yields great productivity. Secondly, their productivity was characterized by sacrifice. The people are so bought into this mission that they willingly work and fight for the Lord at incredible cost to themselves. They're working long hours. We have details in the verses we just read. Some are working from sun up to sundown. Some are going around the clock, standing guard at night so that others can work by day. Some aren't changing their clothes so that they could always stand at the ready. Just think about where this project began and where this project has gone. When Nehemiah mobilized these people, he pitched to them, "We're going to build a wall." And they signed up to build a wall, and now they're sort of a makeshift little army, expected to also fight. There's great flexibility here. The workers are forced to be soldiers. They're working with one hand, putting up stones with one hand, holding a sword with the other. This is a sacrificial group. This is a sacrificial group. And so how do the people move forward in their mission in the face of opposition when the mission is bigger than any one of them? By working and fighting for the Lord, practically with planning, protectively by taking those defensive measures, and then productively with sacrificial unity. That's what we see in the text. And man, it is good for us to seriously consider that example as we work and fight for the Lord when opposition comes into our lives. Man, it's good for us to practically plan to protect ourselves against the opposition that's going to arise. Because as we get out there and we start serving the Lord, the jeering is going to come. And the despising is going to come. And the opposition is going to come. And the discouraging is going to come. And the confusion is going to come. And the threats to the mission are going to come. One way to protect ourselves, there's many. We could get really practical here and all the things we could set up to protect the mission here. I'm just going to highlight one ultimately important one. One way to protect ourselves and to plan to protect ourselves is to protect our hearts in the face of opposition. We spent this past summer in the book of Proverbs. And one of the Proverbs we covered was Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 to 23. It's one of my favorites. And within this proverb, we learned that it's good for the people of God to guard our hearts. And we may do that by keeping the good stuff in, the wisdom of God in, and keeping the bad, sinful stuff out. The text says this. This is Proverbs 4. "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh." keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. God is urging us to guard his wisdom secure in our hearts, to protect it in our hearts, to not let it escape our hearts, to keep the good stuff in. And what we learn from the text here is that obeying these commands, generally speaking, is going to be really good for us. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 22, for they, meaning the fathers, the preachers, the writers, his wise words and sayings, are life to those who find them, healing to all their flesh. If we keep the good stuff in, the wisdom of God, if we keep it in, we're going to find that wise instruction is like the balm of medicine on our souls. So we're to guard our hearts by keeping the good stuff in. We're also to guard our hearts keeping the harmful stuff out. Move your attention to verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Now that word keep, it can be translated as keep, secure, guard. Various translations may use any one of those words. It has a nuance of protection, however. And so we read this word and we can imagine a guard sitting on a wall, weapon in hand, at alert, at attention, making sure that the enemy does not come in these walls, much like we actually just saw historically take place in Nehemiah 4. But as it relates to us in our hearts, we're to keep sinfulness and foolishness out like that. And the wisdom charge is to guard our hearts, keeping healthy, life-giving wisdom of God in, keeping sinful, foolish, harmful stuff out with all vigilance. And there's a major reason why, because for from it flow the springs of life. And so there's this close connection between the heart and life. In fact, the heart is portrayed as a water source out of which life flows. And the proverb isn't speaking about physical life here. It's not talking about the heart beating in our chest, pumping blood throughout our bodies. No, it's talking about our inner selves, our intellect and our will and our emotions. It's talking about our inner selves, and it's talking about our living. It's saying that what we do, what we say, even how we respond to opposition flows out of our hearts. And so a life that's lived in God-honoring joy, that's going to transcend our external circumstances, that's going to transcend our struggle with opposition, is attained by putting good stuff into our hearts and keeping it there, and keeping the bad stuff out, the harmful stuff out. And so with that in mind, we must vigilantly guard our hearts. Much like Nehemiah planned and he protected the wall, it's good for us to plan to protect ourselves against opposition. The question is, are we? Are we fortifying our inner selves? Are we guarding our hearts? Are we keeping the healthy wisdom of God in? We do this primarily with Bible intake. By studying the word and memorizing the word and meditating upon the word and praying the word and talking about the word with others. The Bible is what's going to get the gospel in front of us. And so taking up the scriptures and soaking in the gospel, it's this clear practical application of Proverbs 4:21, which says, let them, and it's referring to the writer's wise words, let them not escape from your sight, keep them within your heart. What a good way to plan for opposition. What a good way to protect yourself from the discouragement and the doubt that opposition weaves into our lives by soaking our hearts and our minds in the Word of God. And yet in the same breath, we keep the garbage out. And so I know if I'm drawn to some sinful influence, it's going to keep me from God and His mission. I'm going to set up some practical guards in my life. I'm going to enlist a friend in the body, someone I trust, to hold me accountable, to help me, so that I'm walking with Jesus and it's not hurting. These influences aren't influencing me away from the Lord and His work. If I know I'm having a hard time dwelling on the jeering and the opposition and the threats rather than our faithful God and His good work and His promises, I'm going to surround myself with some people that are going to encourage me in the faith. I'm going to devote myself to prayer. I'm going to spend even more time in the Word of God. Whatever that looks like for you, this is a great lesson for us to strategically and protectively plan to respond to opposition like this. And as we plan and we protect, we also stay productive with great unity. productive together and with sacrifice. Get with other Christians. Let me encourage you. Share your life with someone else and allow someone else to share their life with you. And we don't allow the petty stuff to creep in among us and divide us and to distract us from the mission, which is bigger than ourselves. We press on together. This is good for us. And it's honoring to the Lord. And we make the necessary sacrifices. We count the cost of following and serving Jesus, and we pay the cost. Right? As we look at our marriages and we want our marriages to honor Christ, and we know opposition is going to come up against us as we seek to build up healthy marriages, and we live in a culture that's constantly pressing us to be dissatisfied with our spouses, constantly tempting us to have wandering eyes. Guess what's not just going to happen? You're not just going to have a strong marriage. It's going to take some sacrifice and some effort. There's a cost to pay. It's going to take time and effort and intentionality. It might take being more diligent about the things you're looking at and the things you're not looking at. It might mean working less and being more present at home. It might mean prioritizing more time in the Word as a married couple. It might mean prioritizing prayer. It might mean repentance. It might mean grace. It might mean date nights. It might mean working through hard disagreements, but working through them with patience and long-suffering and tenderness and respect. It's going to mean loving one another in the context of Christ loving you. It is going to mean considering the other person as more important than yourselves because Jesus considered himself nothing for your sake. It's going to mean laying yourself down. It's going to take sacrifice. Want to reach our neighbors with the gospel? We say we do. It's not just going to happen. We're going to have to sacrifice something. It's going to mean that on those days when we get home from work and we're exhausted and all we want to do is fall into a chair and click on the TV and kick our shoes off and do nothing, instead we go out back, we fire up the grill, we walk across the street, we knock on a door, we invite those people over for dinner. And it's going to take laying ourselves down a little bit in order to build a relationship. And here's the thing. Eventually, we're going to have to risk what they think of us. Because the moment must inevitably come when we open our mouths and with great boldness, we share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. And we know by the grace of God, they may receive Jesus. That would be amazing. But we also know that some will reject not only the news, not only the message, but us. There's a cost to pay for these things. There's sacrifices to be made. Want to be a disciple who makes disciples? It's not just going to happen. Maybe it's going to take getting up early every morning, all year long, to study the Word, to make sure you know what the Bible says, and then taking the time to walk through life with someone, shouldering the hard stuff of life with that person, which takes an emotional toll, always applying the Bible to their lives and the situation, praying with them, caring for them, sharing your life with them. These are costs to be paid. You see, there's nothing casual, there's nothing easy about serving on mission for the Lord. Yes, we work and we fight for the Lord, but like Nehemiah, that means we plan to protect our hearts and our lives, keeping the good stuff in, the bad stuff out. And we press on, working with each other in unity, making the necessary sacrifices along the way. And so when kingdom things get done, God's people, by God's grace, they do their part, giving our lives for the Lord and his kingdom like this. But we know that as we work and we fight for the Lord, much like Nehemiah did, us working and fighting for the Lord is not enough to get the work of the Lord done, is it? Just not enough. First off, God does not need us to do anything for him, any more than he needed Nehemiah to get walls put up around Jerusalem. This is the Creator God who spoke the galaxies into existence with a word of power. If he needed walls up, he could have done it any number of ways. He's chosen to use his people to accomplish his work in this place. And then secondly, as we're serving him still, we desperately need him for all things. And thankfully, he doesn't call us to work and fight for him and then leave us to ourselves to work and fight for him apart from him. He doesn't do that. And so as we'll see, it's appropriate when we're working and we're fighting for the Lord to trust that God is working and fighting for you. And it's been my prayer all week long that the Lord would encourage you with that nugget of truth, that you would trust as you work and fight for the Lord, that God is working and fighting for you. Let's get back to Nehemiah here. And so with opposition present, the vision's clear, the plans are in place, the people are mobilized, they're getting their hands dirty, they're working on the wall for the sake of the Lord. But Nehemiah, the people, and the wall have not reached this place because of their good work. Yes, that was a part of it, but ultimately they've reached this place of productivity because the Lord had been working and fighting for them. If nothing else, that has been one of the major themes of these first four chapters in our study of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah initially receives news that the walls are down, just think back over the narrative we've covered so far. When Nehemiah receives news that these walls are down, and he wants to go back to lead this effort, what happens? Chapter 1, verse 4, he fasts and he prays to the God of heaven because he knows deeply that he needs God to do this stuff. Before Nehemiah fearfully petitions Artaxerxes, he prays to the God of heaven, chapter 2, verse 4, because he knows he ultimately needs God for these things. Chapter 2, verse 8, we learn that Artaxerxes granted Nehemiah what he granted Nehemiah because the good hand of God was upon him. When Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, and the narrative is quick to point out that God had put these plans in Nehemiah's heart, chapter 2, verse 12. Nehemiah didn't just conjure up a desire to go build walls. God stirred him up and put those plans in his heart. This was the work of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 18, Nehemiah recounts how he reached Jerusalem with intent to build these walls because the hand of God was upon him for good. Chapter 2, verse 20, after opposition comes, Nehemiah turns to the Lord saying, "The God of heaven will make us prosper." When opposition comes, he prays in chapter 4, verse 4, and he prays in chapter 4, verse 9, and then he encourages the people in chapter 4, verse 14, "Remember the Lord your God who is great and awesome." Yes, Nehemiah and the people, they've done their part. They're working and they're fighting for the Lord faithfully, but they are where they are because God has done his part. And God continues to work and fight for them. Look at verse 15 a little bit closer. "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plans, we all returned to the wall, each to his work." You see, the Jews did not coincidentally receive news and hear the rumor that these enemies were gathering together and setting a plan to sneak in at night and to kill them all and to stop the work. That wasn't an accident. That wasn't a coincidence. God frustrated the enemy's murderous plan by letting their schemes be known to the Jews to give Nehemiah the opportunity to plan and to protect and to keep producing. It was God's work. God had been working and fighting for this people. God has worked and fought for this people. God was continuing to work and fight for this people. God will continue to work and fight for this people. By verse 20, when Nehemiah looks ahead to the potential moment when that enemy attack comes and the people have to drop their stones and pick up their swords and fight, his encouragement to the group is this: when that moment comes, I want you to fight knowing our God will fight for us. This is Exodus 14. This is the Moses-led Israelites escaping by the grace and power of God, slavery in Egypt, and they find themselves pinned between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. And Moses says, "The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." This is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 30 to 31, when those spies come back from the promised land and they're full of fear because they've looked and the people occupying the land are big and they're scary and they're daunting. And man, we can't go in there and occupy the land, even though the Lord has told us we're to do it. And what does Moses say? He encourages them, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you've seen how the Lord your God," look, just imagine this image, "where the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. How did the Israelites escape slavery? Through the wilderness to the cusp of the promised land, God carried them there. This is Psalm 127. This text, which has become so precious and so close to the heart of our church. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. And we've covered this text a lot. Let's remember, it's a proverbial psalm. It's almost like a proverb, and the entire psalm it's going to cover. We're not going to cover the whole psalm. The entire psalm, however, does cover three arenas of life. We have this image of constructing a house, of building something up, working for something. We have this image of watching a city, keeping things safe, guarding things. And then we have the image of provision of children, raising a family. And the progression of these images leaves us to apply the wisdom embedded within the images to our lives. And the wisdom is that the Lord is the one who builds the house. The Lord is the one who watches the city. The Lord is the one who provides the family. Dot, dot, dot. And it leaves us as readers continuing to apply that wisdom principle to our lives. And so the psalm, in a real way, answers questions like, how's God's kingdom work going to get done? How is opposition going to be overcome? How will our church vision and mission be realized? How will me, in my personal life, how will I continue to honor the Lord in my marriage and with my kids and with my neighbors? And the answer is, like Nehemiah and the Israelites, we do our part. We work, we fight for the Lord. We watch the city, we build the house, but our working and our fighting, we're told, is vanity. It's meaningless. It's nothing if our God is not also present, blessing and working and providing, stretching out his providential hand, working and fighting for us. Do you know what our life groups would be here at the church? What our time of Sunday morning worship would be like here at the church? What our fellowshipping, what our time out serving in the community and with our neighbors, what all of that would amount to if we're doing these good tasks in our own strength apart from the Lord and he is not in it, blessing it, providing for it, strengthening it, working and fighting for us? It would all be vanity. The psalm is clear. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Ultimately, God must build the house. God must watch the city. God must move us forward in our mission of knowing him and making him known. God must grow us in health as a church this year as we are praying with all of our hearts and souls. God must grow us as a discipling church. God must do a work in our marriages. God must do a work in the hearts and lives of our neighbors. Dot, dot, dot. Apply that to yourself. And the best part is that God is with us. And he is helping and he is strengthening. And he is working and fighting for us. Just as the whole book of Nehemiah is drenched through with God working and fighting for his people, the whole biblical narrative is drenched through with Almighty God working and fighting for his people. If you need evidence of that, look around and think about Christmas. Right? Because as sinners, we need God working and fighting for us. We need God taking on sin and death for us, and our God is so powerful. He's so perfectly holy. He is so full of amazing grace. Jesus came in flesh to do exactly that. Because he knows we're dead in sin. And there's no way that we can be holy enough or religious enough. There's no way we can attend church enough times. There's no way we can put enough money in the offering plate. There's no way we can accumulate enough good deeds to overcome our sin and earn God's good favor. We can't do it. He's too holy. We're too sinful. We're too separated. We're too dead in our sin. And so our holy God, knowing all of this, sent his only son, Jesus, to become flesh and to walk among us and to subject himself to the very worst that his fallen creation could throw at him, all the way to dying on a cross. Our Lord Jesus was nailed to a cross. His blood was shed on a cross because he loves us, to pay the penalty for our sin, which we could not pay ourselves. So that when we turn to him and we stop trying to work our way to God through all these other means, trusting in all these other things, trusting in ourselves, but instead when we look at Jesus and what he's done, and we repent of our sin, and we trust him in faith, God's word says we're forgiven. Our sins are removed. We're washed clean. Because Jesus has dealt with them. He died on the cross. He was buried in a grave. He rose from the grave, conquering death for us, so that we might turn to him in faith like that and be forgiven and washed clean. So that Jesus might take his perfect righteousness and look at our sinful lives and say, here, I'm going to cover you in it. I'm going to take your bank account, which is in the red, and I'm going to fill it up with my righteousness. Now when my Holy Father looks at you and he sees a lifetime of wandering away and a lifetime of sin and just a black heart full of all this nonsense that we can't avoid, he says, no, I don't see that. I see the perfect obedience of my son Jesus, and I welcome you to me. And he adopts us into his family. And he loves us, and he secures eternity for us. This is the gospel. This is the good news. If nothing else, it's evidence. Our God works and fights for us in the most amazing ways. But not only does God work and fight for us by becoming flesh all the way to cross and to the cross and the empty tomb to make salvation and redemption available to us, but as he then calls us to his mission in this place, he continues to be our strength. He continues to work for us. He continues to fight for us. When Jesus offers up the great commission in Matthew 28, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. But Jesus is careful to add this to the end. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Yes, he's commissioned us with work to do in his name. Yes, he's commissioned us to make disciples. Yes, he's commissioned us to this mission that is bigger than ourselves, even though opposition will come. But he has promised he is with us always to the end of the age. Christians in the room, that is a promise from God to you. Let your heart be lifted up, filled with joy and peace and hope, having read that. Christians, it's a promise. And so let the text encourage you to work and fight for God, trusting that your God is working and fighting for you. So that when you're practically planning with your limited understanding, that you may trust that God, who is not absent from your life, is your source of wisdom. As you take measures to protect against opposition, trusting that God is your protection, that he is for you, he sees you, he knows you, and he's active even in unseen ways. That as you keep working for him and serving him and producing for his sake, you can trust that God is at work producing what you can't. Press on in his work. Get your hands dirty in the kingdom of God. Haul around those rocks. Build up the wall for the sake of the Lord. Exhaust your body. Spend yourself for him. Use your time on this earth for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. And just know that when opposition comes, you can trust that God is with you. He's strengthening you. He's helping you. He's providentially working and fighting for you. And so as we close, I'd like to invite the praise team forward. And I want to encourage you, church, let's thank God that when opposition to the mission comes, we can rejoice with the Apostle Paul, who once wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not